Take your Bibles and open them to Genesis chapter 45, please. That's where we'll hover around Genesis chapter 45. We may be in 44 and 41 and other places as well, but Genesis 45 is a good starting place. You're talking about a safe place to be. It's hard to find a safe place when your family's out to get you. Whether you live in Manhattan in a penthouse or whether you live out in the middle of farm country someplace, if the people that are closest to you have it in for you, then it's going to be, you're going to have a difficult situation. And that's the situation, you know, that Joseph dealt with. Although he was a favorite son, he was definitely not the favorite brother of his family. And so the story of Joseph is well known, and we're going to use Joseph in Genesis chapter 45 for the framework of our message. But we're going to get you started early in speaking, because as you see, the title for today is Red Carpets and Rug Pulls. Red carpets, we understand, that's when you want to honor somebody, you want to give them a welcome. And so you roll out the red carpet, either figuratively or literally. The opposite of that maybe would be when you have the rug pulled out from underneath you and something unexpected happens and you're left. Well, it's always unexpected, right? Because if you knew someone was going to yank the rug that you're standing on out from underneath you, you would step off of it. So that way you avoided a spill or a stumble or whatever it is. And so the Bible has many different examples of that, the red carpets and rug pulls. And specifically, but I want you to give me some of those that come to your mind. Specifically, we're talking not just about surprising events in Scripture, because the Bible is full of surprising events. But specifically, think about surprising events that happened to people that were very high up in their society in some way. Anybody have any thoughts as to various Bible stories that might fit those qualifications? Daniel, specifically, a couple things come to mind. Obviously, when God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, that was definitely a red carpet guy that had the rug pulled up from underneath him. Interesting about Nebuchadnezzar, though, he knew about it ahead of time. He was warned ahead of time that it was coming. So it really shouldn't have been a shock when God actually did lower the boom on him. But of course, while it was in his mind, then he did turn away from some of the things that Daniel warned him about. And so things were going fine until he slipped back into his old habits. And then on an unexpected day, boom, the voice from heaven and all that was taken away from him. That's one in Daniel, certainly. Ms. Jean? Joseph, yeah, we'll get to Joseph. We'll save him for last. There's a lot of things about Joseph. Dina?
Haman,
that's another great one. Multiple times in the book of Esther, where Esther, you know, she wasn't expecting to be queen. And then all of a sudden, bang, she finds herself in the palace with all these other eligible young ladies. And then she gets selected, probably not the career path she had in mind, right? And then she's there, and then this guy Haman pops up, and how he is elevated to the highest position in the kingdom next to the king, and then he decides because of Mordecai he wants to kill all the Jews. And then, of course, that doesn't end up happening, because on the morning when Haman comes in to get a victim for his brand new gallows he's just erected in his front yard, Mordecai specifically, the king interrupts him and greets him with, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And immediately Haman, who wants to honor himself more than he wants to get even with Mordecai, he begins proposing. He tells his dream. This is what I aspire for. This would be the highest honor I could imagine. If only this could be done, this honor could be given. And the king says, "Man, you've hit it. Go do all that stuff to Mordecai the Jew." Exactly. And you know the interesting part is at this point, Haman has already passed the edict with the king's permission, right, to eliminate all the Jews throughout all the kingdom. But the king, he just kind of drops this, "Oh, yeah, go do that to Mordecai the Jew," as if the king really wasn't aware that this Jew was part of all the other Jews and that this Jew was also under threat of extermination with the rest of his people. So you get the idea maybe that the king Artaxerxes, he didn't read the fine print very much, maybe on everything. He just gives Haman the ability to do whatever he wants to do. But in any case, yeah, the book of Esther is full of these red carpet things when, and then finally, you know, Haman ends up on his own gallows. And okay, what else? Other scriptures, Cindy?
How about Samson getting his hair cut off?
I'm sure that's not what he expected, right? Samson, not a king, but definitely a well-known, high-profile guy in Israel, doing things that nobody else had done or could do because God was with him in some ways. And when he woke up and found out things, you know, things were not as they were when he had gone to sleep. Big changes that happened. Okay, what else? Tatiana?
Daniel?
Who?
King Belshazzar.
Oh yeah, he's the other one. He's the other one. You know, where he has the feast and he brings in the instruments from God's temple and they're drinking in those and praising their false gods. And then all of a sudden an uninvited guest shows up. Well, part of an uninvited guest, right? The fingers of a man's hand does some redecorating on his palace wall, leaves a message that no one can decipher. So they call in this guy, Daniel, who used to be high profile, but apparently has kind of fallen out of favor. And Daniel strides in and he says, okay, I can read that. And he does. And it's a message of destruction, right? Tonight, your kingdom's going to be taken from you, Belshazzar. That's another one. What else?
Saul.
Specific, what exactly? I mean, talking about King Saul or Saul that became Paul in the New Testament?
No, King Saul.
Okay, King Saul. Oh, yeah. Right. Saul's another one, right? And when you're connected with Saul, you're connected with David. And so you have all kinds of things happen in David's life. One of them with Saul. How about the first time Saul tried to kill him? Yeah, that would be an unexpected job hazard, job risk. What do you call that? Yeah, I'm going to be your top musician, your top comforter, and your number one right-hand military guy, and you're going to have a bad day and try to take me out with your own hand. That would be unexpected. Another thing about David, once David became king, you remember when David's friend Hanan, who was king of another area, he died. And David said, I'm going to show a kindness to his son because his dad is kind to me. And so he sends his representatives to comfort the grieving son of his friend. And meanwhile, the advisors of the king, they say, you think David is really trying to show kindness? He's trying to spy out the land. He's going to try to overthrow you. And so there was a big misunderstanding on an international scale that escalated and eventually led to the war that these guys thought that David wanted to plan all along, but it wasn't true. David really was trying to show kindness. What a blow up. Yeah, a red carpet that was a rug pull. Maybe another one with David, the last one we'll hit is when David has sinned with Bathsheba and he is confronted finally by Nathan. And Nathan tells a story about a man who was unjustly dealt with the possessions of his neighbor. And David is so incensed that he says, this man is worthy to die and he's going to have to pay back fourfold. I assume that means before he's killed. And then Nathan speaks to him four words. Remember those four words that Nathan said? Thou art the man. I don't know. You could have heard a pin drop in the palace, maybe. Yeah, the rug is definitely pulled out from underneath David at that point. You are the man. You know, another one, Elijah. When Elijah goes to confront King Ahab, and Ahab says, are you the one that's troubling Israel? You know, we got this 3-year famine going on. There's been no rain. Everything's dying. Are you the problem here? And Elijah says, no, you are. You're the one who's troubling Israel. Lots of different stories. You could actually use this theme to knit together a whole series of messages on it. But we're not going to do that, at least not today. We're going to come back to Joseph because Joseph is another one of those guys that you can mine all kinds of truth and application, practical stuff out of his life. Joseph, the rug was pulled out from underneath Joseph. While he was maybe not a red carpet at that point, he was a future red carpet guy, but by his brothers when he was sold. We've already made mention of that. The rug was pulled out from Joseph when by Potiphar and his wife, when, you know, finally Joseph had gotten his feet under him. God had blessed him. He was prospering in the house of Potiphar, and he caught the eye of his master's wife, and his master's wife tried to pursue him, and he said, nope, don't want anything to do with that. It's not fair to anybody. It's not fair to my master. It's not fair to God. We're not going to do this. But she wouldn't take no for an answer, and at the end result was he ended up in prison. That's a rug pull thing. How about by the baker? After he'd been in prison for a while, and finally he interpreted the dreams of the baker and the butler, and the baker was released, and the Bible says that he didn't remember Joseph, but he forgot him. And another 2 years pass with Joseph in prison. You know, we just sang the last song, Lord, send me anywhere, only go with me, lay any burden on me, only sustain me. Do we mean that song? Lord, send me anywhere. Lord, send me to prison if need be. I'm willing to go. Lord, send me to the hospital or to, you know, some long Hispania, some long struggle of some kind. Lord, send me misunderstanding or people that accuse me falsely of whatever, like what happened here in Joseph's case. You know, Lord, send me anywhere is kind of a broad, all-encompassing statement. And it presupposes that I trust God. That if God ordains something for me, that it's for my benefit and his glory. That God is not going to use me for a punching bag or a whipping boy just because he's, in a cross mood today. But that it's all working out according to his perfect and good plan, which is absolutely greater than we can conceive. You know, we don't know everything God knows. We don't see all of time, past, present, and future like God does. We can't connect all the dots. And so it is impossible for us, for any person, to find out, like the Bible says, can any person find out God? Completely. Can we understand everything he's doing and his timing for things? The answer is no, we cannot. At best, we just have a tiny, tiny fraction of the information that he has at his disposal. And so we have to use what we do know about God to understand and interpret the things that we don't know about God and his plan. And central of all of that is the cross. A God who loves the entire world enough to send his son to voluntarily take the sins of the world, you know, my sins, all of them, yours, all of them, every wicked person throughout history, whether well-known or little-known, all of them on a global, eternal scale from every generation and pay for them in full so that we could be redeemed. Knowing that, if you just focus on that, that's enough to get you through a lot of hard times, because you take what you know and you build upon that, and don't build upon the stuff that you suspect or you don't know or you're not certain about or there's questions. That's the wrong way to build anything. So in this case, we have Joseph. First seven verses is what we'll read, I think, and not likely we'll be able to explore all of it here. But talking about these red carpets and rug pulls, things that happen to people in high places, royal things, royal reversals, you might say. Joseph definitely has entered that company of high profile individuals, powerful, influential individuals. In chapter 45, you really can't get 45 until you know what's happening in 44. In 44, his brothers come back to him, and they come back broken. They come back, and you can see that they have repented, because the way things are set up, and you know the story, it looks like Benjamin has been guilty of stealing Joseph's favorite cup. And so as a result, the deal is Benjamin is going to have to stay in Egypt and be Joseph's whom they don't realize is Joseph yet, he's going to have to be his servant forever. But the rest of the brothers and all the corn that they've got to take back to their families to feed them and support them, hey, go on your way. We're not going to hold you responsible for what this Benjamin guy did, quote, did, right? And the whole thing was a setup. The whole thing was a setup. But it's that's okay. God can use those too. And so all the brothers go back to Egypt, though, or they're still in Egypt. They go back to the capital. They appear before Pharaoh, and they say, what are we going to do? God has found out our sin. And the sins are talking about, there's a couple times in the book of Genesis here where they refer back specifically to what they did to Joseph years previously. So in any case, they come back, and then Judah has his golden moment in the scriptures. Judah, who was the one who was the instigator of the let's kill slash sell Joseph way back when, Judah, who wanted to persecute the innocent one, Joseph, now he volunteers to be the replacement for Benjamin. Judah never stole any money from Egypt. Judah didn't steal the cup. Of course, neither did his brothers. But Judah is willing to say goodbye to his father, goodbye to his homeland, goodbye to his wife, goodbye to his kids, and for the sake of his father and for his brother Benjamin, and perhaps in memory of his brother Joseph, you know, Benjamin was his only full brother, he is willing to leave all that behind with no goodbyes, no email, no 30-day, you know, leave before you come back and start your new life as Joseph's slave. Spur of the moment, he's willing to leave it all, to pay for a sin he didn't do, to cover for a brother that he wanted to go back to his father. You see a tremendous change in Judah. And so that's where 44 ends, chapter 44, and verse 45 begins like this. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. Yeah, we can understand why that might be. But it's an emotional mix right here. Keep going. And so Joseph says unto them in verse 4, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. God did send me before you to preserve life. These 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there's 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest, right? No sowing or reaping. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. In verse 8, verse part, so now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. It's God. You sold me, but God sent me. And there is a tremendous message just in that. The sovereignty of God, the ability of God to take the things that are most painful, most puzzling to us, and in the hands of God, he can turn them into good. It still may not be a smooth and easy process, but he can turn them into good. We like it when the good guys win at the end of the story or the book. We like it when the good guys win and the bad guys suffer, right? Because that corresponds with our understanding of how the world should work. You know, God has given us a conscience. God has given us an understanding of right from wrong, justice. We have this, and it's a uniquely human thing. Animals don't do that. You know, lions don't, they don't sit around and wonder whose carcass that is they just came across. They just see it, and then they take it. You know, snakes don't sit around and wonder if they should or shouldn't bite or whatever. They just do animal things because they're instincts. People uniquely are programmed by God to think about the morality of something. It's not just, do I want it? Can I get it? That's how a lion thinks. Oh, meat. Hunger indicator is in the red section now. I'm going to go get it. Yeah, there's four or five hyenas or whatever around. So they don't even think about it, right? They just, oh, dude. only people think, yeah, I want that. That looks good. But can I, should I have it? Is it forbidden fruit? Is it off limits? That's a moral thing. That's a spiritual thing. That's a human thing. And there is no mechanism. There is no explanation. There is no physical, natural way of explaining where a conscience and where morality comes from. It's not utility. It's not just, I see it, I want it, I can get it, I take it, I enjoy it, and I don't think about it anymore. No, you can't do that. Even physically, you know, you can't explain all that exists just apart from God. That's not our subject today. So we like it when the good guys win, and we like it when the bad guys lose. But you know, there's something even better than that. The best thing is when the bad guys, at the end of the story, turn into good guys. When they recognize they've been doing the wrong thing, and they forsake it. And you have this transformation, right? The idea of they redeem themselves, maybe by some sacrificial act, or, you know, they willingly die so that the good, really good guys, the guys that have been good all the way through, they can escape, they can live, they can, you know, go love each other and have family and etc. And we see this redemption. That's a great word, redemption. We see that all over the world, all over the place. You know, we see it on the athletic fields. You know, maybe some guy's in a baseball game and he commits an error, and now all of a sudden, you know, the other team's in front, and it's like he's the worst guy ever. And why do we have this guy? And he etc. People start throwing stuff at him from the stands and things. But then, next inning, he gets up to bat, and he hits the game winner. And now everything is all right. He's okay after all, right? And now we want to wear his jersey and have his card, and you know, everything's. I knew it all the time. I never doubted for a second. Yeah, right. But that's that whole redemption thing. Somebody has dug themselves into a hole, but somehow they have climbed out of that hole, and they have won. As a result, that's the great thing. And that's what God is trying to accomplish with all of humanity. Not just to throw us in a hole and bury us, but to redeem us, to bring us out of our sin, out of our darkness, out of our self-inflicted suffering and the suffering we inflict on others, and to transform us. Like Paul, right? Before I was injurious, before I was a persecutor, before I was bad news. Now I'm willing to lay my life down to see others brought to Christ, to see them redeemed, to see them receive eternal life and embrace the truth. And so that's what you see happening in chapter 44, where Judah is making this tremendous plea to Joseph to take him instead of his younger brother. So in chapter 45, Joseph could not refrain himself. And so he clears the room except for his brothers, and he's weeping as this happens. And this isn't, if you happen to read the story, this is the only time Joseph weeps. He weeps about every time his brothers show up. Nobody knows about it, but he is, because he's broken. And so he weeps aloud and everybody hears it. And in verse 3, he reveals who he is. Now, just imagine, you're in a foreign country. You were separated from your brother, I don't know, let's say at birth or whatever. That wasn't the case with Joseph. And then all of a sudden you find out that this person who holds life and death, your life and death, in his hands, it's your best friend from school or whatever. It's you didn't recognize him anyway. It's just a bombshell that drops upon them with those three words. I'm Joseph. And he asked about his father, and his brethren couldn't answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. I think they have reason to be troubled at his presence, because they are absolutely in his hands to do with whatever he wants. If he calls in the guards and says, take them out, no one's going to ask what happened to them or anything. They are absolutely in his hands. Happily, they are hands that are being held by God. Just like being in Jesus' hands that have been pierced by thorns, pierced by thy nails, hands that were willing not only to heal and touch and hold children and bless them and break bread and feed, but hands that were willing to be pierced. We can trust hands like that. In Isaiah chapter 40, great chapter, it talks about the greatness of God. And it talks about God, although nobody can compare to him, although the whole nation, the whole world is like a drop in the bucket compared to him, that he still takes his children, he takes his sheep, and he carries them in his arms like a shepherd does for the lambs. You know, and you find people sometimes that say that God in the Old Testament looks to be pretty harsh and stern and strict. And you can see some of that. But at the same time, you also have Psalm 23, you know, which is maybe one of the most heart-touching, comforting, soothing places in all the Bible. And so you have to look at the whole thing, you know, together in total. So you have here in verse number 3, Joseph admits who he is, and he asks if his father lives. His brethren are troubled, and Joseph, notice again how gentle he is with them. You know, he's already cleared the room, so it's just us. There's no strangers here. It's just us family, although they don't know that's family yet, right? It's just us. And he says in verse 4, come near to me, I pray you. He doesn't command them to come to him. He doesn't send the soldiers to put, you know, stick your swords or stick your spears in their backs and draw them up here so that way they're closer. He entreats them. He asks them, come here, come here, please. And they come near. And they're still in shock. You can just imagine for yourself what's going on here. I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But, verse 5, but don't be grieved or angry with yourselves that you did that. God sent me here. God sent me here for another reason, to preserve life. Okay, let's stop there for a second. Joseph, at this point, and we're in verse 5, and probably won't get much further than this. In verse 5, Joseph is trying to comfort his brothers. He can comfort them because he already has received comfort. I really like it's in chapter 41, where Joseph, after he's been elevated by Pharaoh to his high position, the Bible says it's 41, toward the end of the chapter, where in verse 50, Joseph has two sons born to him in Egypt, and the first one he calls Manasseh, because God has made me to forget all my toil and all my father's house. All that bad stuff, I don't think about it anymore. Not because he sealed it off and refuses to revisit it and is afraid to open that closet, you know. It doesn't have any hold on me. I'm past that. And then he goes on to name his second son Ephraim, because God's caused me to be fruitful here in the land of my affliction. Joseph had peace with all that had happened. His brother, Potiphar's wife, the time that had passed, and all the things that aren't written that took place over those years. Joseph's good with all of it. And so consequently, when his brothers show up, he's able to try to comfort them because he has peace himself. He's not angry. He's not vengeful. He's not keeping score. He remembers what happened. He doesn't deny it. But it also doesn't control him. And so we're talking here about freedom. And this is a freedom that oftentimes even Christians don't have. It's a freedom that God wants to give us, but oftentimes we are unwilling to accept. It's not being willing to forgive ourselves. Now, understand, only God can forgive sins. What I mean by that is, sometimes when somebody has had, you know, a sinful life, or when they've done something wrong, you know, they feel shy. They don't want to be in the center of attention. They want to just hang on the edge. It's kind of people sometimes that they come in when the first song's being sung at church, and they leave when the last song's being sung, because they don't want to interact with anybody before or after the service, and so they time it that way just so that they can come in for a little bit, but not. not get into the messy stuff, the personal stuff, the friendship, the relationship stuff sometimes. That's not the only reason why that happens, I'm sure. But just saying there are people that want to stay on the edge because even though they're born again and saved, they still carry a burden. They still feel guilty. They still feel like they can't move on. Joseph here is trying to set his brothers free from that. He's telling them, don't be angry with yourselves. Don't, he said, be grieved. God sent me here to preserve life. If we took the time, you can look at what the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament, how that he was the least of the apostles. He wasn't fit to be called an apostle. That's what he said about himself. But he said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, and Paul was one of those believers that didn't just sit on the back row and just stay in a corner and refuse to get involved because he used to be Mr. Bad Guy. Paul, the Bible says, he labored more than all of them because of the grace of God. And so today, maybe there's some believers here that, yes, we have a very finely tuned sense of responsibility and sorrow for our sins, whatever those were, you know, maybe recent, maybe a long time ago. But you know what? When you've been forgiven by them, when you get forgiven for them, really forgiven for them, it's supposed to be, what does the Bible say in Corinthians? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are, behold, all things are become new. That is a tremendous, liberating, life-changing thought that isn't just a thought. It's a promise from God, who knows all things. New. The old is past. Past. It's gone. And so this is what Joseph is trying to do with his brothers. He doesn't want to scare them to death. That's not his goal. Right? He's trying to reconcile. He's trying to receive them. He wants to bring them to live next to him. He wants them to go back and get his father, bring his father to live next to them so that he can torture them slowly over the course of many years. No, so that he can nourish them, so that he can protect them from future dangers, because he knows what they don't. And that is, 2 years of bad have already come. There's still five more coming down the pipe. How would you like to live the next 5 years without a paycheck? No, any volunteers? That's what was in store for all of them. No sowing, no reaping. Now, maybe if they had some animals, they would have some animals born. So, yeah, but what kind of animals are you going to have when you're trying just this far away from starving to death? 5 years of this. And Joseph is uniquely on the planet, equipped to see them through this difficult time. And he wants to not just bring them and put them in a shack somewhere in, the shadier parts of Egypt. Yes. He wants to put them in the best of the land. What more can he do to show them that that the past is the past, that it's over, that the relationship is different than it ever was before? So this is what's happening here just in the first few verses of chapter 45. And there's more that comes in the rest of the chapter, and the whole story of Joseph, like I said, is one of the richest, I think, minds in scripture to pull out nugget after nugget. But this idea here of being set free, you know, because we understand when we sin, our sin is, I mean, it's got multiple dimensions to it. If I sin against somebody, then I've hurt them, but I've also hurt myself. There's a verse, Proverbs 5:22, I think it is, where the Bible says, his own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. Part of that is destroyed relationships. Part of that is the weight of guilt that I carry around with me because of my sin. And while no one else knows about it, perhaps, It's like acid chewing me up on the inside. That's what David said in Psalms. Like day and night, there was a roaring in his body. He could find no rest. Even no one else knew what he had done. So a sin against somebody else is also a sin against yourself at the same time. You are destroying yourself. Matthew 25, you know, when Jesus brings the sheep and the goats before him and he separates them and he says, when you did this to them, you did it to me also. So you also have the God component of our sin. We've offended God. We've offended our brother. We have heaped up judgment upon ourselves. Yeah, it's a multi-layer thing, and it can be obviously pretty difficult to break free of all of that and stay free from it. But the main thrust in the portion of the Genesis we look in today is this idea of setting people free, of walking in freedom. What did Jesus promise to all those heavy laden that would come to him? And I will give you rest.